We're learning from our conversations with Jesus how in touch Jesus is with suffering people and with people that struggle and people that doubt. We first looked at Jesus' conversation with Nathanael, the sincere skeptic, and how Jesus saw right into the kind of man he was and brought him to faith. And then Nicodemus, the learned seeker, one of the few among the Pharisees that actually came to put faith in Jesus Christ. And then the woman at the well, the last person you might ever choose to be a witness for Jesus. And yet through her witness, a whole town comes to know Jesus Christ, the Savior, a thirsty sinner, life broken, who needed someone to give her the water of life. And then we saw the invalid at the pool who was hoping for a cure that could never really happen to him because he was lame. And we see Jesus show compassion for the helpless and give him admonition after he's healed that being under the domination of sin is worse than being paralyzed for life. And then the repudiation of a hypocritical religion that is powerless to actually help people like this and to free men from sin. In the conversation we look at this evening in John chapter 11, Jesus turns his attention to one who's already a believer. Just because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you know this, doesn't mean that your life's troubles are over. In some ways, they can begin. But we know that we suffer a lot of the things that all of humanity suffers, and yet do so in the context of faith in Jesus Christ. That presents some problems to us, as well as giving us great insight and light into how we respond. So tonight we look at John 11, 17 to 27, Jesus' conversation with Martha, who has just been bereaved of her brother Lazarus. In verse 17, we'll begin our reading, John 11, 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Really the exact words that Mary is going to use later when she talks to Jesus. Verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus said to him, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This conversation between Jesus and Martha is only part of the amazing account of the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. And we've been in this chapter before, sometimes on Easter Sunday and other times at funerals. And it's appropriate that this would be one of our favorite go-to passages at such events. Consider with me, though, that dealing with bereavement is one of the deepest and yet most common experiences that we face as human beings. The closer we are to the loved one who has died, the deeper the pain, and the more in need we are to hear from Jesus what he would say to us at such a time. We are members of a dying race. And though as Christians we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, we do sorrow in the face of death and find many occasions to do so in the course of our lives. So this conversation of Jesus with Martha, the bereaved believer, is a conversation that we all need and that we'll all tap into from time to time as we live on this earth. In verses 17 to 22, in this passage, we see that Jesus evokes from Martha a confidence in the loving sovereignty of Jesus. Confidence in the loving sovereignty of Jesus. One of the components that really has to be in our thinking as we deal with the death of a loved one. And then secondly, we see that Martha testifies to the assurance of the resurrection in the last day, verses 23 and 24. And then ultimately, where the passage is heading is thirdly, faith in Jesus as the constant source of never-ending life in verses 25 to 27. There's certainly much else that we could derive from this passage. In some ways, we're hardly doing it justice. But as we look at Jesus' conversation with Martha, these truths emerge that we need confidence in the loving sovereignty of Jesus, assurance of the resurrection in the last day, and faith then in Jesus as the constant source of never-ending life. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we work through these three main truths. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that as we look at what is a familiar passage, that you might help us capture in our own thinking the significant truths that really are like the pillars for us in times when our lives are shaken by the death of a loved one. Lord, everyone seated here tonight has either experienced this or will experience this. And Father, we pray that the truth that is here will sustain them in that trial, and that ultimately what happens from our study tonight is that we count all the more valuable our daily walk with Jesus Christ, the Lord of life. In whose name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first in these earlier verses that we see testimony to Martha's confidence in the loving sovereignty of Jesus. And really, this experience is to draw out a greater confidence. We read that when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. He found out about Lazarus' illness before he died and chose to wait. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. That's significant because there's a lot of hatred toward Jesus at this point, and going into Bethany put him at risk. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha hears Jesus is coming, and she makes this statement, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." If we have faith in the God of the Bible, we know, at least intellectually, that he can cure illnesses, any illness, before it becomes fatal. We know that. How many times has Jesus healed people from all kinds of diseases and handicaps? We find the Gospels give full testimony to just hundreds, even thousands of people that were healed from all kinds of diseases and even raised from the dead during his ministry. In fact, the Jews that came from Jerusalem are familiar with that reality. They say in verse 37, we didn't read it tonight, but could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And the answer is yes. I mean, when Martha says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, she's tapping into a truth that Jesus had the ability to heal him. No doubt you know of people who have recovered from serious illness, even in these days when Jesus is not physically walking the earth. I remember a lady in the church where my dad pastored years and years ago. She just recently went to be with the Lord, but she was diagnosed with cancer and was given only a few months to live. Well, she lived way more than a few months. The church prayed, and God chose to miraculously heal her from her cancer. And there are many illnesses we see people cured of, and then we see folk that will end up dying from an illness that we didn't think was going to be a problem. We know that the Lord can direct circumstances in a way that fatal accidents are avoided. You may have experienced those interventions yourself, and you know of people who have, where you just about turned out into traffic, or you have turned out into traffic, and somehow somebody, they missed you. You should have been dead on the spot. And so we have this sense as we live life that the Lord could prevent disease, the Lord could prevent accidents. So what are we supposed to do when someone dies of an illness that Jesus could have reversed? Or what are we supposed to do when someone dies in a preventable accident? How are we supposed to calibrate that with a God that can do anything? We may find ourselves at such times questioning God's love. But our text this evening makes very clear in the larger context that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, and everyone knew it. In fact, when he is told about Lazarus' illness, the message is this: he whom you love is ill. I mean, that's like the prominent truth about the relationship Jesus has with his family, is that he loves him. And verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so we're blown away at the next verse when it says, so when he heard, he stayed 2 days longer. That doesn't seem to fit. I mean, he loves Lazarus. He loves Mary and Martha. He finds out that Lazarus is ill, and so he waits. Verses 35 and 36, we read that Jesus wept. In fact, in verse 33, before that, when he saw the mourning of those that had come to console Mary and Martha and saw their deep pain, we're told that he was deeply moved and troubled. In other words, just because Jesus is, who knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, just because he's going to do that doesn't mean that he doesn't feel the pain of his people. In the same way that you feel the pain of a loved one, even when you are assured that that person will eventually recover, you hate to see them hurt. And so we could say from this text, Jesus hates to see us hurt. So here you have Christ, who is able to cure the illness, but waits and doesn't. Even though he loves, and even though he feels the pain and suffers with this family in the bereavement, he has the power. He loves them greatly, but he delays, and Lazarus dies. Martha voices what we must recognize. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Her words reveal a confidence in Jesus' divine power to do whatever needs to be done. Perhaps she's aware of what Jesus said when he first heard of Lazarus' illness. He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I don't know if she knew that statement or not. It's likely the messenger came back with that message. I don't know to whom Jesus said that, whether he said it just to the disciples or whether he said it to the messenger. Martha stopped short of telling Jesus what he must do. That would be to pull rank. But strips away the limit on what he can do. In other words, she's expressing confidence in the loving sovereignty of Jesus to do what ought to be done. And that is not defined purely by getting rid of the pain. There are other things at stake. There are other goals to be reached. When we face the suffering and death of a loved one, part of what we must preach to ourselves is that God's loving power is sufficient to reverse any calamity. If, therefore, we are facing such a trial, it is because there is good reason for us to face it. A good to be gained that is greater than our pain and sorrow. It is not a denial of the pain. It is not a denial of the sorrow. It is not an expression that Jesus does not care. He does care. He weeps with these people. He hurts with them. He loves them deeply. And so when you and I face a kind of trial that just rips us apart, that bereaves us, the answer is not that God is too weak to do anything. The answer is not that God doesn't care and God doesn't love us. The answer is there's something bigger at stake here. And that I've got to bring myself to trust a God who is lovingly sovereign over my life. You know, it seems that God is constantly teaching us this throughout our lives in different kinds of trials. But this is one of the things we hang on to. Not every such instance ends with the resurrection of a dead loved one after 4 days. I don't know about you, I've never been to a funeral where that happened. You could be at a funeral where it happened. I mean, it happened with the apostles. We know when the two witnesses are on the earth, it will happen. So let's not put any limits on what can happen. And you have the experiences of people who are clinically dead that come back. Okay? Not every instance is going to end the way this chapter does. But every such instance does have the loving, sovereign will of God behind it in all its particulars, including the timing, including the what-ifs and the if-onlys. So the first thing that Jesus would counsel us as we face bereavement, as we face these times of deep trial and pain, is to have confidence, to trust in His loving sovereignty in every facet of our lives, every day of our lives. The second thing that Martha expresses in verses 23 and 24 is the assurance of the resurrection in the last day. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." That's not new information to Martha. Martha said to Him, "I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, at this point, Martha has no idea Jesus is actually going to raise Lazarus from the dead that very day. Or at least she cannot be certain that that's what He intends to do, even if she dares to hope that He will do that. But she does voice a bedrock conviction of those who believe what the Scriptures say before the New Testament is even written. Resurrection from the dead is an Old Testament doctrine. It is what the Scriptures teach. For instance, it was key to Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. According to the book of Hebrews, he believed that if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Why? In order to fulfill the promises, because God had made very clear that Isaac would be the one through whom the promised offspring would come and whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So somehow Isaac had to live, even if he died. As you go through the Psalms, as you read the book of Isaiah or the book of Daniel, you'll find clear testimony to a coming physical resurrection from the grave. We're not talking some kind of Platonic Greek idea where we escape the body like a prison and our spirits are set free into another dimension. That is not Christianity. God is going to save all of us, every part of me, every part of you if you're a believer, including your body. There's a coming physical resurrection from the grave. More than once, the resurrection of a dead body actually occurs in the Old Testament. You remember Elijah and the son of the widow of Zarephath. He raises that son from the dead. Or Elisha, the one who trained under Elijah. And Elisha raises from the dead the son of the Shunammite woman who had put him up and had a prophet's chamber for him. Later, a person that was being buried ends up being put into a grave where Elisha's bones were, and that person springs to life. So the whole concept of resurrection, the promised resurrection, is not just a pipe dream. It's not just some imaginary tale. God demonstrated at certain points in history that it actually can happen. And that's in the Old Testament. So whether a believer's life is cut short or extended long, we have to factor into our sorrow the reality that for the believer, physical death is temporary. It is temporary. It is part of life under the curse of sin and death, and that curse will be removed forever someday. So that the dying part of our life, facing death, having to go to funerals, having to read obituaries, losing a loved one, this is temporary stuff. This is the short part. This is the hard part, but this is the short part. The long part has no death. We walk the path of no death. As much as we put into our lives, into our own present circumstances, all the labors, all the effort, all the goals, all the dreams, we know this phase will end. If the Lord tarries, it ends in the grave. If the Lord tarries, every one of us sitting here tonight will eventually be in a box at the front here while we say nice things about your life and talk about looking forward to seeing you again. We do that not just because it makes people feel good to say that, but because the scriptures are clear that there is a coming resurrection. We know this phase will end, but we also know that our lives are not done. Not by a long shot. The longest and by far the best life we have to live is the one yet to come after the resurrection. According to 1 Corinthians 15, this is what makes our labors worth it. This is why we can keep going after it. We have immortality and sinless incorruptibility to look forward to. And that gives us strength to abound in our service to the Lord now. We can hardly wait. I mean, we look at a beautiful sunset or sunrise. We breathe in the fall air and look at the blaze of colors. We look at the seasons. We look at the stars. We see all this beauty around us, and this is part of our life here. But it all speaks of a life yet to come where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth with nothing to mar. Nothing to mar the life on earth. And with it comes a new capacity for us to enjoy them both to the nth degree. For suffering and death will be done. So when we face bereavement now, one of the things we have to do is to put it in the perspective that it is temporary and that the best is yet to come when death will be no more. There's a coming resurrection. But Martha was aware of this already. And Jesus was leading her to more. And that leads us to the third thing that we learned from this conversation. And this is even before the actual resurrection of Lazarus that demonstrates just how powerful Jesus' life is. We learn in verses 25 to 27 that faith in Jesus is important, for he is the source of never-ending life. Faith in Jesus as the constant source of never-ending life. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. So we see a shift from the future to the present. We see a shift from an event to a person. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Jesus has said to his disciples earlier on, in verse 15, for your sake I'm glad that I was not there. Why would you be glad? Why would you be glad? So that you may believe. They needed to understand more about the power of Jesus. They believed in him. They're trusting in him. But he's bumping out the dimensions of how much they trust in him. And isn't that really what the Christian life is all about? We come to faith in Jesus. We put our faith in him. We believe that through his perfect death and perfect life, his resurrection from the dead, and through his promise that we are cleansed from our sin, that we're released from our death, that eternal life is ours. And we believe that from the get-go, but we need to learn that in its living dimension, week by week, month by month, year by year, as we walk with Jesus through life. Our faith has to grow, and our estimate of Jesus has to grow. He had said in verse 4, and we saw it earlier, it is for the glory of God, this illness, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, that his shining splendor might be known, that people might understand just how awesome he really is. Paul would teach that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A believer, therefore, never dies, just as Jesus says, in the sense of passing into oblivion. His body may lie in the grave, but his spirit that makes the body alive with its personality and awareness never dies, but passes into the presence of the Lord to wait for its reunion with the body at the resurrection. That's what the scriptures teach. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. We don't want to be unclothed spirits. We want to have our bodies back. But who we are, our awareness, our personality, that never dies. So it's like when you're on your deathbed, you close your eyes and you're here and you open your eyes. Well, you won't have your eyes. You become aware and you're there. You go from the presence within a body in a deathbed to presence with the Lord in that dimension, in that heavenly dimension, so you never die. Jesus says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" So here's the point to which he is driving. He's done this so the disciples might believe. They need to know him better. They need to trust him more. And he's evoking that kind of trust from Martha. And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, when you see those words, I don't know about you, but at first I'm scratching my head and saying, wait a minute, that's not the question he asked. I mean, he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And she says, and he says, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." I say, well, what does that have to do with it? Well, actually, a lot. Think about what the scriptures teach regarding the Messiah, the anointed one God had promised. Remember that he is to be, according to the prophets, the everlasting king. God the Father has appointed him to be the heir of all things. He is called God's Son in Psalm 2. He's the one that will rule over all the earth, and all the kingdoms and all the rulers of the earth, though they are in rebellion, will have to bow the knee to him or be destroyed. All his enemies will become his footstool, according to Psalm 110. His saints will reign forever with him in an everlasting kingdom, according to Daniel 7. So here you have a king who reigns forever. Here you have a kingdom that lasts forever with saints who live forever reigning with the king. For that to be fulfilled, this person has to be eternal. In fact, Daniel describes him as a son, one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. He comes from heaven to earth. So he's the God-man. So there has to be a resurrection. Isaiah 53 describes the suffering and death of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. His being laid to rest in a rich man's grave, and yet also describes that he will divide the spoil of victory with the strong, and that he will see his posterity and will be pleased. So even Isaiah 53, with all its testimony to suffering of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, requires a resurrection and requires that he be stronger than death itself. John begins his gospel. In John 1:4, he says this of Jesus, "In him was life." In him was life. And the life was the light of man. He says he's the one that brought light to every man. In other words, this isn't someone just who can perform resurrections. This isn't somebody just who will be resurrected. This is the one that actually is the life, the source of life. Toward the end of his gospel, John writes in chapter 20 and verse 31, "But these signs are written," and he only chose seven out of all the signs that Jesus did. "These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John uses the very words that Martha used in answer to Jesus' question when he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" And she says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that's to come." It was important for her not only to believe in the coming resurrection. it was crucial for her to believe in Jesus as the life giver himself. Jesus as the constant source of never ending life that even death cannot kill. You look at everything about your life. You look at the, you know, the job, the skills that you develop, the people that you know, the all that people pour into life. And you know that death is coming. Death is coming. Death is coming. And you think all of that's going to be piled up in a heap and just like thrown away. I mean, whenever I watch, you know, like an old movie with you know, famous people or whatever, and they're young and vivacious and witty and whatever, and I'm thinking, and they're dead now. I'm going, so what was all that for? I mean, do you feel that way? Do you ever feel that way about your life? You know, as you get, you know, when you're young, you think it's going to take you forever to get old. And what you find is that you get old while you're still young. It's just like life is streaking by. What Martha needed to come to and has come to, and what transforms our lives is that Jesus, right now, is my life source. That Jesus is the one that injects never-ending life into an existence that's full of death. Because of that reality, it transforms how we as believers live our lives right now. A life of trusting in Jesus. A life of drawing life strength from Him. What Jesus describes in John 15 as abiding in Him while He abides in you. A connection, a living connection with Him where He's the vine and you're the branches. And because of His life in you, you're able to bear eternal fruit. The resurrection is future, but experiencing life from Jesus is now. It's perpetually now. It will never end. It's like Jesus, by breaking into our world, gives us a chance to reach into heaven itself, to reach into eternity itself, and take part of that eternity, part of that heaven, which is a presence of God Himself, and bring it right to where we are right now. Right in the middle of our pain, right in the middle of our death, right in the middle of our bereavement, we can enjoy the joy of heaven, the life of heaven, the light of Jesus. That life of Jesus in us gives us lasting hope and present joy. As Paul writes, it is Christ in you that is your hope of glory. You know that it's going to turn out well. You know the promises are going to be fulfilled because Christ is in you. Our communion with the life-giving Christ is what makes us fruitful, what gives us joy. Think about the Great Commission. He says, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age, every day. On funeral days. On days when your heart is broken. He says, I am with you. Whatever happens any day, you are safe because you are His. And He is with you. He is Emmanuel, God with us. His life is our sufficiency. His life makes our life have meaning and peace and comfort and joy. We know that the life of Jesus in us is stronger than our present suffering and our eventual physical death. And that life will eventually drive every particle of the curse away. We already have a foretaste of it. We once were strangers to the promises of God. We once had death and sin at work in us. We were rebels. We were enemies of God. We were children of the devil. We were part of the darkness. And Christ has placed His light of life in us. And we begin to see as we walk with Him and we're in His Word and we're with His people and we use the gifts He's given to us, we begin to see His life grow in us. We begin to taste what it's going to be like when the hard part is done. And we get to do that now. And we know that the day is coming, a day like today. Revelation 21:4, when He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. I love the way one poet put it. Death, you shall die. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The former things are passed away. To trust Jesus' way brings God glory. Brings the Son of God glory. He deserves that glory, that confidence, that praise, because it acknowledges the beautiful reality of these truths in the face of one of the hardest of all human experiences, the death of a loved one. We sing, in Christ alone, my hope is built. He is my light, my strength, and my song. So when any of us find ourselves as a bereaved believer, let us exercise confidence in the loving sovereignty of Jesus. Let us have the assurance of that resurrection coming in the last day. But let us right now, today, exercise faith in Jesus as the constant source of never-ending life. When we live this way, God gets glory and we get joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I needed it. My brothers and sisters, we all needed it. Because we face so many things over the course of life that wound us and rip our hearts and make us feel lonely and tear away from us our deepest treasures found in the people we love. So, Lord, we thank You tonight for Jesus, our resurrection, and our life. And pray that You would help us live in His life today and every day on earth till we finally get to see Him face to face. In His name we pray. Amen.